I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 11. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. As far for the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to help us this morning and meet with us that we might all the more hear from Christ in his word. We pray, Lord, that you would grant by the Spirit that we might have ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Find Psalm 11. The psalmist is again looking for refuge. We don't exactly know at what point the sort of psalm is being recorded. And in this way, if we ask, why is he seeking refuge? There's a variety of options before us. One of them would be that David wrote the psalm while fleeing from Saul. In that case, refuge would simply mean relief from Saul. A very understandable plight. There's much that would make sense in terms of the way that the psalm is written. The sort of questions like flee like a bird to your mountain, so on and so forth. So it would make a lot of sense given what we know of David's life from the scriptures. However, it would correspond to a significant period of time without limiting it to a specific incident. So it would be just a really generic sort of call for refuge. Another option would be that David sought the Lord because of the wicked in general. We've seen some of that in Acts 9 and Acts 10. And in this case, refuge would mean a bare relief from his enemies. This option is appealing because, as we see in verse 3, and as we'll unpack here in a little while, the incidents that are occurring are shaking the very foundations where David is feeling the sort of world order coming apart. However, again, it limits Psalm 11 to the original horizon alone, just like the first one, meaning that it's exhausted in David, and there'd be very little that you and I could sort of unpack from the psalm's intention for ourselves or apply it to Christ, because it'd be found in David alone. David found this refuge, you can too, sort of thing. The third option would be that David is speaking prophetically of the Lord's anointed. In this case, refuge is vindication of the Lord's anointed as righteous and the punishment of the wicked. This would apply typically to King David because he is the Lord's anointed, as we know. So there's a very helpful sort of original horizon component to this third option where David is speaking of himself typically and then of Christ antitypically, or we might say of the greater fulfillment. And I think there's much that is helpful in that. In that, it allows for us to not only see and appreciate the original context, but it also helpfully points us to Christ. And so we'll be pursuing this third option today as we work through the psalm, seeing then the refuge as vindication of the Lord's righteous anointed servant, and ultimately with the punishment of the wicked. And in this then, the psalmist is seeking refuge in the Lord because the foundations are shaken by the wicked. In this then, we see an extraordinary evil. To say that the foundations are shaken is not something, someone cuts you off in traffic. This is a sort of issue that is shaking the very foundations of life itself. The way that Psalm 11 is written, as we will see, makes it seem as if the fate of the righteous hangs in the balance. There's something very strong about the way in which the psalm is written and describes the problems that the righteous are undergoing in the events laid out for us by the psalmist. And in short, then, the righteous are seeking refuge because the very sort of foundations of their lives are being shaken, and there's nowhere else that they can turn. In this end, we'll see that Psalm 11 directs the righteous to shelter in the Lord for the last day approaches. And I want to consider three things about this refuge this morning. Where to find this refuge, verses 1 to 3. What is the nature of this refuge, verses 4 and 5. And will this refuge save those who shelter there, verses 6 and 7. We'll unpack that as we move along in our time together this morning. First of all, where to find refuge. We see that David seeks refuge from those who seek his life. Notice with me the response that he gives in verse 1, the second part or the very end of verse 1. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? It seems that David is responding to perhaps some advice that he was given. In this case, if he's fleeing from Saul, where should he go but to fly to the mountain areas? If you look at the historical books, you'll see that David is all over the wilderness area of Israel for a significant period of time, and any of those incidents could be sort of seen as falling within this sort of statement, and would make much sense of the statement, flee like a bird to your mountain, that David is literally fleeing to a literal mountain for refuge from Saul, which we see time and again in the scriptures. However, David is responding saying that physical safety will not help him for really three reasons. First of all, physical safety won't help him because who the wicked are in this psalm. We would say certainly Saul, Goliath, etc. Are the wicked. They're a very physical enemy that can be confronted and dealt with. We know that David simply lops off the head of Goliath. That enemy is sorted. There's no additional sort of help that is required. However, there are further problems if we think about those enemies, especially of Saul and the ones that David is dealing with in particular. They're members of the covenant community in the Old Testament period. The wicked aren't just outside like Goliath. He's a very sort of easy target to pick. Saul himself is the leader of God's people on the earth, or he's the leader of Israel, that he is to lead them in righteousness. He's been anointed. That to describe Saul as the wicked makes it a far more complicated situation that David is dealing with, really because ultimately the wicked then are the citizens of the kingdom of darkness. And if that's the case, and as it is the case, David doesn't need physical security. It's ultimately a spiritual sort of fight that he has on his hands. And as an aside then, when we're thinking about the wicked for our own, for ourselves in light of Psalm 11, we're saying, maybe three things about the wicked. The first one could be that the wicked are tares in the church that so often persecute the church. Again, that's in part why our confession of faith has oftentimes described the Pope as Antichrist. He's setting himself up as this sort of other Christ. He would be pictured as a terror in the church at large. Additionally, the wicked are those that are pursuing the righteous. They're going after them, seeking to kill them. And they are also those that are against the Lord and his people. And so David then, because the wicked are much more after his life in general than after a mere physical security, he needs something beyond just a sort of mountain to hide in. Secondly, the wicked seek to kill the righteous in the darkness, verse 2. Behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. In other words, David can run to the wilderness, but the wicked will still plot against him. We see Saul so often will pick up the chase, something will happen, he'll stop and he'll go do something else, and he'll come back to it again. That he needs time and again refuge and relief from Saul. Secondly, it's not that difficult to imagine that, say, David does go to some sort of hidden mountain, and while he's there, the problem would be, again, that even someone within his own camp can rise up and seek to kill him, that even in finding the mountain, he's not really safe. He would have the illusion of safety, but that's not a refuge which can save him or sort of preclude him from any further detriment by the wicked, given that the wicked is something that ultimately begins from the inside and works itself out to external realities. Thirdly, David needs something beyond physical security because of what the wicked seek to do. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David's problem then is a moral problem. How will he live in a culture that promotes immorality and that ultimately is seeking to subvert the very foundations of the earth? I think in context, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, it's not saying that Saul is seeking to destroy the earth in terms of its material self, but he's shaking the foundations of the sort of moral order that God has set up through his law and writing it on our hearts, that they're doing the very exact opposite thing. And so in this, physical security is not what he's asking for. And so David's response in verse 1, flee like a bird to your mountain, is saying that that person has fundamentally misunderstood his problem. His problem is not physical relief from Saul, although that's certainly a component. His main problem is that he seeks a refuge that ultimately is good morally and spiritually, because those are his primary problems that he's seeking to solve. How will he live in a culture that promotes immorality, the moral component, and spiritual? How will he respond to spiritual warfare? Because remember, he's hated by Saul for what purpose? He's hated because the Lord anointed him. Saul is angry at David for spiritual things. David can't control whom the Lord anoints and doesn't anoint. Saul is angry and seeking to kill him because the Lord is with David and not with his household. So in all this then, it makes sense why David in verse 1, beyond a mere Sunday school answer, is saying that in the Lord I take refuge. That the type of refuge or where to find the refuge that he is seeking is ultimately in the Lord. Because he trusts the Lord to save him from the various difficulties that he's facing day in and day out. We already know from the various psalms that we've seen and just from our time elsewhere in the scriptures that God thwarts the plans of the wicked. That he does so at all times and all places. That everything is going very according to plan in terms of things being put in submission to Christ, who then puts everything in submission to the Father. We're not off a schedule, we're perfectly on schedule, and we're moving in that direction. And so the refuge in the Lord is the one that we have to seek. Or secondly, we know that God preserves the life of the righteous, as we've seen in Psalm 2 and elsewhere. And so ultimately then, even if the life is taken from David, that is his physical breath, we know that those who kill the flesh can't also kill the soul. That the Lord would in that way, again, resurrect him on the last day. And thirdly, seeking refuge in the Lord again is what David is doing because he knows that God lovingly orders the affairs of his children. In brief, since David's problems then are spiritual, he requires a spiritual refuge. He requires a spiritual refuge. So this is where we can ask ourselves, when we're pursued by the wicked, what do we look for primarily as a refuge? Maybe not immediately in the moment, because certainly if you're being chased by people down the street, you need to get to a safe physical location. But after you've had time to consider, as you talk to yourself, as you're thinking about being pursued or having difficulties, what sort of refuge are you looking for? Are you looking for pretty much just a material sort of refuge? By that I mean, if I had a different kind of place to live or a different kind of food or a different kind of surroundings, things would be better. Or maybe health. If my health was better, things would be okay. Or is it another way, are you seeking a rest which is found in the Lord alone? You have the physical problem, certainly, but ultimately, all of those are the result of sin and of the curse and of corruption. And so we're desiring a sort of spiritual sort of resolution. We're desiring the Lord, saying that all these other things the Lord does provide, but I'm seeking a refuge which is found only in Christ. And I think in this is something for us to consider because Psalm 11 shows us the response of the Lord's anointed to difficulty that ultimately we would look unto Christ and that we would follow in his footsteps, as it were, as we see laid out for us. In other words, David might, as Paul puts it elsewhere, if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one. That where do we find that refuge? We find that refuge not in material wealth. We find that refuge only in Christ. And so ultimately, the kind of refuge that we're seeking or where we're seeking it determines how we understand that refuge in terms of the benefits of it. Think about with me, last week I referenced Ahab seeking to take Naboth's vineyard. But picking up again with Ahab's wife Jezebel, if you recall, Elijah had all the prophets of Baal killed. And Jezebel sends him a message saying that he, more or less, he's a dead man, and she will kill him as he killed the prophets within the next 24 hours, and he flees. And as he flees into the wilderness, he ultimately keeps going until he simply collapses, and the angel of the Lord, you know, sustained him and brought him to a good place. But in so doing, he did provide material well-being, certainly. But ultimately, he is being sustained for the end of the spiritual outcomes that the Lord has placed for him. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so helpfully, when it asks, what is our only comfort in life and in death? The component is that we belong body and soul to our Savior. There's a much longer answer, but body and soul, the Lord cares for us. And Psalm 11 is really describing much of that as well. And David in this, then, is seeking our lasting refuge in the Lord in the first three verses. Because the foundations are destroyed, he flees to the Lord. Because the wicked have sought his life in the darkness, he runs to Christ. And ultimately, he goes there because his problems are things that only the Lord can solve. And so he seeks the Lord. Secondly, after having seen where he sought refuge, we see what is the nature of this refuge in verses 4 to 5. What is the nature of this refuge in verses 4 to 5? Already hinted at it somewhat, but we can simply say that the Lord is the refuge of the righteous. The nature of that refuge is the Lord himself. That's where we're running to. And we see that helpfully picked up for us by David describing in verses 4 two sort of locations to describe the Lord's activity on behalf of his people. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord is in his temple. We can think briefly about what a temple is. A temple provides access to the Lord, especially for those under the Mosaic period. If they had sinned, they go to the temple and they offer their sacrifices and they can be cleansed. And they can rejoin sort of external communion with the covenant community. That's why so often if you find in the first five books, really it's just Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we'll say, you know, if they do fill in the blank sin, they will be cut off from their people, that they're being removed. And what we're saying then is that there is a sort of communion that is provided by a temple, and it provides the means to propitiate sin. That you have a sin problem, you go, the Levites take care of it through the sort of sacrifices that God has subscribed for those things. And then finally, a temple is also for worship. So often at the end of the sacrifice, there's times for worship. There's times a place for a communal meal that it sort of flows out of that, that the temple then not only is about access, not only is it about being cleansed, but it's also about a space for worship. And so David, in this way, in describing that the Lord is in his holy temple, is noting that the refuge that the Lord provides for his people is that he has given access to his people to himself. That when David had said in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge, and in conjunction with verse 4, he is describing this sort of communion with the Lord, and also that he can come as the one who has been cleansed. Because if you aren't cleansed, you don't have access to the Lord under that Mosaic system. And even as we understand it now, for those in Christ, we're cleansed by his blood, that now we have access and we can come boldly into the throne room of grace. So you've been cleansed, and you can come into the presence of the Lord. And finally, for worship, he again is writing a song. If you notice at the beginning of verse 1, to the choir master of David, that this is a song which is most likely made to be used in the temple worship of Israel. That it's a song that is appropriately given to that end. And so David, in all this, is saying that he is looking to the Lord and ultimately to a temple not made with hands, because he, again, there is no temple in his day. If we consider that he's writing at the time of being persecuted by Saul, that he's looking to the Lord's temple, which is in heaven. Or as it says, again, in Revelation 21, verse 22, And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, in the Lamb. That the temple for the people of the Lord is the Lord himself. And so ultimately we're looking to that end, and David, in looking to that, is describing the refuge that is the Lord for the people of God. And as he looks to that, that is the first component of the nature of that refuge. It is a spiritual sort of refuge that is found in the Lord, which ends in the cleansing of his people and of their communion with him forever. In other words, the refuge that he's being given is not material, but rather something which is far greater, namely, you know, communion with the Lord, and no one can take that away. Because we see, secondly, the reason for that, as we've had hinted in Psalm 2, the Lord's throne is in heaven. No one can go and sort of change the ruling of the Lord because they can't get access to heaven. Saul or whoever the enemies of the righteous may be are unable to gain access because they can't get there. They can't come and make a plea to another way. They can't ask for a different ruling. They can't even go and protest. That there's a sense in which it's already ordered, it's already arranged. The Lord has set his anointed, and he is ruling and reigning, and those things will come to pass. So the second component then of this refuge is that it is a refuge which has been decreed that cannot be changed, because the Lord is ruling in Zion and he's bringing things to pass according to his order and according to his time. And we see that laid out for us again in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And this we find again, that as the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, he is in both cases bringing about a vindication of what is true concerning them. The righteous are righteous, as we've discussed at previous times, for the sake of Christ. And then for the wicked, they are tested and they are found to be wicked. As we saw last week with the sort of picture of the last day, the books are open and they are judged by what is written in them, by what they have done and what they have said. That they are judged in that way. So testing them brings out what is already true. And we find again that being highlighted for us the second time where it says, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And this we find that he hates the one who loves violence. That really itself is answering verse 2 and verse 3, where it described the one that is seeking to kill David in the darkness, or the one who is shaking the very foundations of the earth. That the Lord sees, he is not mocked, he knows, and he will judge because he hates the one who does these things. And in this, we find again, his rule comes to the sort of end of their being put to judgment at the last. And so in short, then, we might say that the nature of the refuge is that the Lord himself is that refuge, and that he sanctifies and communes with them, that he brings them into a full-orbed life with himself. And secondly, he preserves them and judges their enemies. That he is really relieving them from the various tensions that David has expressed in the psalm. Indeed, if we were to ask in another way, who else or what other kind of refuge could deal with these things? We might be able to imagine someone that could provide perfect physical security, if we take verse 2 in that way alone. But it would be very difficult to find someone that can solve the foundations are destroyed. Even if we said, well, maybe if we had a really good ruler, they would be so profound that they could make everyone sort of abide by their command. Even just for the sake of argument, that person's going to die. And then the foundations are shaken again. The refuge never really has a sort of terminus. It always has to go on. And so ultimately then, materially or spiritually, the only refuge that the righteous can seek or should seek, the only refuge that we should seek, is the Lord himself. It's the only refuge which remains. It's the only refuge which will allow us to close our eyes in death and to have any sort of certainty that that refuge is good, that our soul has been hidden in Christ. That's the refuge that we require, brothers and sisters. And what we see is that David is prophetically speaking of Christ. Consider with me how Christ has entered into that holy place, cleansing his people's sin. If you'd like to keep a finger here and look at Hebrews chapter 9 with me, we'll consider one passage that deals with this, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. As you're turning there, if David is prophetically speaking of Christ, he is speaking of that one who is already in his holy temple, and who furthermore, when he went to that holy temple, accomplished certain things that tend towards our being sanctified, and ultimately gives us reason to hope. Shows us why Christ as that refuge is a certain refuge. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So in other words, brothers and sisters, what David is looking towards, as he is saying in Psalm 9, is not simply a physical purity that is accomplished by the Aaronic priesthood, but rather that he is looking to a sort of purity which can be only wrought by the Lord himself, that Israel is looking towards as they see these sort of typical offerings and typical sacrifices, looking for the day in which someone will come and accomplish what is even said here in Hebrews chapter 9, that he went into a tent not made with hands, not of this creation. And so David, as he looks unto Christ, who is in his temple, that he goes in, and what does he accomplish there? But rather by means of his own blood, he sanctifies those who have been given to him, that we might all the more have that sanctity which is found only in Christ. Turning back to Psalm 11, that in this junction then, brothers and sisters, we can have confidence that we are truly cleansed from our sin, that Christ, in having gone and done that, well, according to his own blood in the heavenly places, there's nothing more to be done. We're not looking, as some mistakenly believe, for the bringing back of the temple in Jerusalem. We already have that because Christ has done that. That's what they were looking towards the whole time, to the one that was not of this creation. David, I would argue from Psalm 11, is looking to that, speaking of Christ. And so Christ has accomplished that. And in accomplishing that, then, we have refuge. And we can have confidence that our refuge is sure because he is in heaven ruling and he has already sanctified us in that heavenly temple. In other words, those who are our enemies, those who are the wicked, cannot change anything about you and I. They can't change anything about us spiritually or morally. Christ has said that we are cleansed. He has said that we are sanctified, that we are righteous. The wicked can't change that. And furthermore, they can't change the way in which Christ is providentially ordering our life because he is ruling and he is reigning. They can't even go to heaven to say, we disagree. That in this, then, the refuge that we have is something which is unassailable. Will we have trouble in this present life? Yes. How do we know that? Our experience, but even better, the word of Christ. He told us we would. And that the picture of the Christian life that we have from our Savior is what? Take up your cross daily and follow me. That in this, the difficulties that we have should not surprise us. They're certainly difficult. But we ultimately have a refuge which is found in Christ, which cannot be changed. And so when we go through difficulty, we need to live wisely in this present age. Yes, David fled Saul after all. Our refuge is in the Lord, but we can make plans to live wisely in this present age. But those plans are not our refuge. We might have plans for material well-being, but again, that's not our refuge. Our refuge is only found in the Lord, such that while our flesh will fail, our refuge is secure. It's the only thing that can sort of maintain itself throughout all of our life. And it's the only thing that we can have any hope of as we close our eyes in death, because we can't take anything with us. The material blessings that we have, the material refuge that we have, fail on that day. I think that's partly what Psalm 73 is speaking of when it says that, behold, the Lord has placed the feet of the wicked in slippery places. But they go to sleep, they die happy and well off, as it were, and yet they die and all that comes to an end. The only sort of refuge that maintains itself is found in Christ. So the refuge that you and I have, if we are in Christ today, far transcends anything that we could desire as it relates to material well-being. And then in all these things, the Lord will make it right. If you are a fan of C.S. Lewis, if not, if you'll just bear with me for a moment. If you recall in Prince Caspian, there is Aslan's How. It's the place where in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, they have the great battle, and they have Aslan's camp there. But in Prince Caspian, there's these wicked folks that are ruling Narnia called the Telmarines, and they're suppressing the supporters of Aslan to the point where they're not really even practicing in public anymore. And it consisted of a grassy mound with underground chambers. It's covered in all sorts of images and so on and so forth. But suffice it to say, what comes to pass is that the refuge itself is not the physical security it offered, but rather it was the picture of the people's trust in Aslan. That was their refuge. And it's much of what David is getting at here in a much more profound way, of course. That the refuge that we look for is in Christ. That it's in the Lord himself. And that if that is the case, then we truly can say that the nature of the refuge is far to be preferred than anything which we might be able to find in this present life. In this way, as we've seen where to find the refuge, the nature of the refuge, we can move to our third and final point of, will this refuge save those who shelter there? Verses 6 and 7. Already somewhat hinted at that, but we see the psalmist lays this out for us. First, in verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The first sort of outcome that we have that shows us that this refuge is a good refuge is that the wicked are judged and that they have all sorts of things brought upon them to the end that the portion of their cup are the very things that they have brought upon the righteous, as it were. And as we have seen elsewhere, he will cause the wicked to cease. That's the ultimate thing as we see the sort of picture that we hear of the ark that Noah entered into with his family, that everyone perished except those who were in the ark. And elsewhere we find that that's given a picture of Christ, that as those who have found refuge in Christ will live, but those who are outside of Christ will perish, just like those that perished in the flood. It will come upon them very quickly and suddenly, and they will be no more. In this way, the wicked will be judged, and they will be judged according to God's perfect law. That is the first component that is very helpful, as it were, according to the refuge, that as we trust in the Lord, vengeance is his, he will repay. So we can trust him. He has it in hand. He's bringing it along according to his timing and according to his ordained will. Secondly, and positively, it says in verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. We saw in verse 5 that the Lord tests the righteous. And yet we know that Christ is our righteousness, and he has cleansed us even in the heavenly places. And so as we find in that test, the outcome then is that although he disciplines us now, he's bringing us to himself. And that's an important thing as we hear about in verse 5 and as we confess our sin in the confession of our time of confession and as we deal with the ways in which we continue to sin, that we need someone who can say that this person is righteous. This person is righteous but for my sake. And they can come and they can be with the Lord forever. And that's what Christ does for us. The Lord is our refuge in that way as well, that he now intercedes for us. And he has given to us the helper. But also then, notice again what it says about what our end is. At the end of verse 7, the upright shall behold his face. The refuge of those who hide themselves in the Lord, those who flee to the Lord now, that what is our sort of end? That we behold the Lord. That they will behold his face. A sort of anthropomorphic way, or to say like how we talk to small children. We convey really difficult concepts to sort of grasp in very basic senses. You know, how much do mom and dad love you? You know, this much. That Mom and dad love them hopefully more than an arm's breadth of love, but there's a sense in which what they're looking towards is the Lord himself, and that the upright shall behold his face, that they will have that close communion and trust with him. So that's what we're looking towards. That's the refuge that the righteous enjoy, the Lord himself, with communion with him forever, and that we shall behold his face. In that, we can say, since the righteous will dwell with the Lord forever, you know, let us enter into that rest now. We already have it. We don't have it in the sense that we behold his face now, but David is entering into that rest as he's perhaps running from Saul. That he's living in the present age saying, I already have this refuge. Verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. He already has it. And that's what we have, brothers and sisters, if we're in Christ. We already have the refuge. We already have the Lord. He's given himself to us. He is Christ has shed his blood for us while we were yet enemies. And now the Father is pleased to call us our Father, who's in heaven for the sake of his Son. And they have given up, the Spirit has come and has called us to testify that and cry out in faith, you know, Abba Father, that all us we have communion with the triune God, and that we have refuge in him now. And why I emphasize that is this: whatever our struggles may be this morning, if you are in Christ, you have that refuge which will end with you beholding the face of the Lord, and there's nothing that can change that. There's nothing that you can do to change that. There's nothing that those outside of Christ, the wicked, fill in the blank of who is the wicked person, they can't change it. And that gives us reason for hope. That we can look unto him, that there's nothing that can change it, that our circumstances don't dictate our future. Let us look to what has been told us in the Word. Do we trust the Word of the Lord or don't we? Do we trust the promise or don't we? Because we have the promise already, and we can look unto him. So the refuge will save those who shelter there. And secondly, if we believe that we already have that refuge, and it's the best refuge, we can then give ourselves to his ways, that is the Lord's ways, as grateful children. If you notice that in verse 7, it says, you know, for the Lord is righteous. We already saw the upright shall behold his face. It says he loves righteous deeds. That in the present time, then, the people of the Lord give themselves to righteous deeds out of gratitude for what Christ has done. We don't establish our righteousness based on those righteous deeds. That's a hamster wheel that who is really comfortable saying that they've done enough? In terms of righteous deeds to, you know, do this and live. I think anyone that would say they've done enough is seriously deluded and trusting in themselves rather than in Christ. But suffice to say for our purposes now is that we give ourselves to those things because we've already achieved all that we would ever desire, and that now we simply live in a way that is pleasing to the Father. That in and of itself is perhaps the sort of greatest level of resistance that we could give to the wicked or for those who would persecute us, because we're saying in effect that they cannot change anything about us, that we're going to do what the Lord has called us to do because we love Christ, because he loved us and gave himself for us. And so we're going to live in this present age without fear because we will behold his face. And so in that, take heart this morning if you're found in Christ and see here in the table as we come here in a short while, Christ's provision for you, that he did shed his blood, and that his body was broken for you, and that he's now given himself to you, and again is pictured for you here in this meal, and that he now grants us his grace and deals with us according to our need. Because in all of this, the scriptures elsewhere do not in any way diminish the present difficulties that Christians go through. They're not just simply saying, you know, this is just a bump in the road. They deal with a lot of that. It's partly, as an aside, why I really wanted to preach through the Psalms, is that the Psalms deal with the highs and the lows of life in a way that a lot of the other scriptures just briefly hint at. But these are the things that the Lord's anointed are saying, and they're dealing with, asking profound questions. And so as we come to the table, no doubt across the room are a variety of difficulties. We can bring those to the Lord and ask him for his help, and that we see again of his commitment to us and of the way in which he's bringing us to himself. And we look forward to that, even as we say that we are to, that Christ will not drink of the cup of he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it new with you in his Father's kingdom. That's where we're going. We saw a picture of that in Revelation 21 this morning, and that's where we're going to go. So as we sit here and as we partake of these things, we are have our refuge in the Lord, and he's bringing us to himself that we can have not only hope, but know for certain if we are in Christ, that as we partake here of the bread, as we partake of the cup, that we will partake with Christ in his Father's kingdom of the same. When it says here in verse 7, the upright shall behold his face. That's where we're going. That's what we see. So let us trust in the Lord and flee from all other false refuges, that we would not allow our culture or our wicked heart to tell us that there is something better than Christ, but that we would look unto him and to him alone. And if you aren't in Christ this morning, that refuge that you have found, that you content yourself in, will be put to the test. Are you willing for that to be put to the test by the Lord on the last day and to be judged? If that doesn't hold up to it, and it won't, because he's already told us in his word what that law is and what the outcome is, you will be those pictured in verse 6. And yet, he still has told us that today is still the day of salvation for those who are far off. And for those who call upon his name, they will be saved. So call upon him today and enter into that sure refuge which is found in Christ, that you too might all the more look forward to closing your eyes in death, not with anxiety, not with uncertainty, but rather with the sure knowledge that as you close your eyes in death, you will open them and you will behold your Savior with your own flesh. That's really all that we can desire, but to know that we go to be with the Lord and that he belongs to us and we to him, and he has not lost a one. So in conclusion, we've seen here in Psalm 11 a picture of the refuge that the righteous have, and that the Lord himself is that refuge, and that as we look unto him, the author and perfecter of our faith, he's bringing us to himself. Let us commit Psalm 11 then all the more to our own sort of repertoire of psalms that we go to either in prayer as we think about who Christ is, what he has done, and now who we are in him, or as we sing it, that we partake in worship, even as David wrote this for use by the choir master, that we too would do these things, for indeed, we, like David, look forward to Christ, and yet we already know that he has come. And so let us give thanks to him and ask him to grant that we might all the more comfort ourselves with this, that we belong to him body and soul, and that he's bringing us to himself. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to help us, for we are a weak people. Lord, you truly have pictured us perfectly in your word as sheep, that we so quickly run off into other fields. We get stuck in so many different areas that we should not. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would be pleased by the Good Shepherd to lead us in the everlasting way, to keep us from harming ourselves or from the wolves. And we would ask, Lord, in all these things that you would comfort us and that you would grant that here at your table, that we would truly look to Christ, our refuge, in whose name we pray. Amen.